Also extend a Christian greeting to each of you this morning. Greetings in that Lord of Lords, as Kellen just mentioned, in that great name, that one who were gathered around this morning. The one who we just sang about. I really appreciate those two songs that we sang during our intermission here. They're both favorites of mine. Our dear Redeemer, my dear Redeemer and my Lord. And then requesting that God would give us a heart like His. Amazing how that first song reflected what the heart of Jesus was. And then how the second song we sang was we were asking Him that our heart could be a copy of His. It's in His name I greet you this morning. The one whom Paul writes to the church at Colossae, just pulling a few verses kind of right out of Colossians chapter 1 and 2. One thing that Paul said here about Christ is it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And he kind of says the same thing in chapter 2 again, where he says, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I'm the title of my message this morning, Complete in Christ. And this testimony that Paul has of Christ, in Him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead. And I can't explain how that all worked, but I believe that Christ, the incarnated Christ, just like the apostles said, or just like Jesus said to His disciples, that if you've seen Me, you've seen Him, talking of the Father. He was the perfect reflection and image of God. The all fullness of the Godhead. Completeness of God in Him. Just a few verses also here in Colossians where Paul also is desiring that completeness in us. At the end of Colossians chapter 1, he says, talking of Christ again, which is a hope of glory, he says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The question I had to ask myself this morning, and I guess I ask all of you this morning, are you perfect in Christ Jesus? I'd like to take my text this morning from James chapter 1. I think I'll just take the time and read the first 8 verses here of James 1. James chapter 1 verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience, and again here, I'd like to take my text again from this verse. It says, let patience have her perfect work. Maybe more even in the end of this verse. It says that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. But he goes on here and says, if any man of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So again here, I know this is in the context of patience, and I feel like I don't have a lot of time to talk about patience this morning. But it's very much a part of it. This work of patience in us becoming perfect and tire and wanting nothing. And I think the last three verses that I read there kind of describes what the opposite is. And I'd like to spend the first part of my message here speaking a little bit of what is double-minded. I think it's the opposite of perfect and entire and wanting nothing. So I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of double-minded. I jotted just a few things down here. There's many ways you could probably describe double-mindedness. A divided heart. I've heard it said as dualism. Dualism. It's this duplicity. It's the opposite of this singleness of heart. It's a divided heart. Really what it is idolatry. It's an idolatrous heart. It's hypocrisy. Sometimes maybe you've heard the term about when somebody's indecisive about a decision. He's on the fence. He's on the fence. He's not sure which way to jump off. We've all heard the term, he's got one foot in the world and one foot in the church, or one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the world. Double-mindedness. And James here says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So I'd just like to look here in the first half of the sermon I'd like to go through some examples in Scripture of what this is, how we can better understand it. What is double-minded? In the context right here in our text, it's in the context of faith. He's asking the Lord of wisdom for wisdom. But James is saying here how important it is to have our prayers done in faith. Nothing wavering. He likens it to a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed just to and fro, carried about wherever soever the wind blows it. That's the picture he paints here. Double-minded. It's a good study for me, and I know there's some dualism in my heart. That I know the Lord needs to continually work on. I'm going to be turning to quite a few different passages of Scripture this morning and reading some accounts to maybe give us a little bit better of a picture of what is double-minded. James actually mentions this twice here in the epistle. If you turn over to chapter 2 in James, I think it's in chapter 4. Chapter 4 of James. Chapter 4, verse 8, he says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." And he's talking, the context here. He had just talking about how our friendship with the world is like being in adultery. We're adulterers and adulteresses when we're friends of the world. We have a divided heart. First example I'd like to turn to is in Joshua chapter 24. Like I said, if you like to follow along, I invite you to, but I'll be turning to quite a few different passages. Joshua chapter 24 here, where Joshua here is at the end of his life, close to the end of his life. And I'm sure we all know this story where Joshua addressed the people, the elders of Israel. The first one there, it says, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and he called all the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers to present before the Lord. I don't have time to read this whole chapter. I'd just like to break in verse 14. Joshua 24, verse 14. Joshua says this, Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. I'm sorry, verse 16. I already read that verse. This is their testimony now. The people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. Look at Joshua's response here. Joshua said unto the people, You cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn to you and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. And here the people again responding to Joshua and saying, Nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua again says, You are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, We are witnesses. Now this is Joshua here. He says, Now therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. And we could keep reading here. But we can understand the burden of Joshua here. There was some dualism. There was some divided heart here. There was some strange gods among the people here. There was some idolatry here. There was some hypocrisy here. And Joshua told him, You're witnesses against yourselves that you want to serve the Lord. We see here the heart of God has no time for an undivided heart. And that's so clear in the scripture over and over and over again. God's wrath and judgment are aroused against us if our hearts are divided, if we are double-minded. Another good example of this here is in 1 Kings chapter 18, the story of Elijah. Again, very familiar passage. 1 Kings 18. We all know this story very well. And I'm not going to have time to read the story. I think I'm just going to read verse 21. It's kind of the climax, or at least the question that Elijah asks here. 1 Kings 18, verse 21. Verse 20 here. Ahab had sent to the children of Israel and gathered all the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. Verse 21 says, and Elijah came unto the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. They had just come through 3.5 years of famine. Things were dire in the land. I just had to think of that question that Elijah raised to the people. How long halt ye between two opinions? I looked up that word halt in the Hebrew, and it means kind of what we think it means. How long hesitate you? How long are you going to be on the fence? But it also has another meaning. Halt also means lame. How long are you crippled by this divided heart of yours? How long are you going to be lame? How long are you going to be halted? That was the question. These are two Old Testament examples of double-mindedness. Dualism. This wanting God and yet wanting the world. Wanting to serve the Lord, yet, yeah, now Baal and his, that's kind of attractive too. Jesus talked much about this. I'd like to turn to the Gospels now and take some lessons. What is this double-minded? What is this divided heart? What is this dualism? Matthew 6, Jesus' famous teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And again, there's many, this dualism, this double-mindedness, this dividedness of heart comes in many different ways. There's different ways that we practice this, or that we're tempted to do this. This one here in Matthew chapter 6 is in the context, especially, of earthly and heavenly treasure, earthly and health, earthly wealth versus, or eternal wealth versus earthly treasure. I think I'll just take the time to read verse 19 through verse 24. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Jesus here, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." Verse 21 is a very interesting verse. "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And then he explains it with this example of the eye. Verse 22, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." Very familiar to all of us, I'm sure, this passage of Scripture. First of all, here in verse 21, Jesus says, "Where your treasure and where your heart is in the same place." Don't try to tell yourself that you can have a heart here and a treasure there. It's not true. Where your treasure is, that is where your heart is. You see, dualism tries to separate those two. Double-mindedness, you try to separate that. I can have treasure here, and yet my heart's never here. No. Don't deceive yourself. And then this lesson with the light of the body is the eye. This is kind of a bit of a hard teaching, but I'm sure I don't understand what all Jesus is saying here. It is loaded. But he's taken a lesson from our eye. When you think, and what he's saying is, you either have a single eye or you have an evil eye. He don't give a whole lot of in-between here. He said either your eye is single or your eye is evil. That's the contrast he makes here. And I looked up the word single. And it's just what it means. It's single. It's simple. It's sincere. It's taken it at face value. What you see is what it is. The evil eye is the opposite. And we see here that those with the single eye, their body is full of light. And those with the evil eye, their body is full of darkness. So depending which eye you're seeing with, that's what you're full of. Light or darkness. So you again, take your eye as an organ, your eye. Your eye is the light of your body. We know that somebody that's blind, it's the way our bodies are enlightened is by our eyes. It's by our eyes. Your eye is the light of your body. But you see, the difference is in what kind of eye that you have. That's the difference. Is your eye evil? Or is it single? You know, one way I think we could see maybe. One way maybe this could be explained is just say Jesus and his ministry, his miracles. There was two different types of eyes that saw Jesus and what he did. Two different types of eyes. There was good eyes, there was single eyes, and there was evil eyes. And they saw everything through that lens, through that eye. They saw the exact same miracles. They saw the exact same man. They heard the exact same teachings. But the difference was the eye that they looked through. We all know that the Jewish leaders had an evil eye. And everything that Jesus did, they saw through that eye. But there's also those with the single eye. And they just took Jesus and what they saw at face value, sincerely, innocently. Look at that. Who is this man? Wow. What kind of power is this? Innocent, simple eyes, believing eyes. But the Pharisees, their eye was evil. And they were like, Even to the point of, yeah, he's doing that by the prince of devils. You see that power there? It's coming from the devil. They went to that extent. You see what an evil eye does to you? They saw the same act. They saw the same man. They heard the same words. You could even say an evil ear. Jesus talked a lot about ears as well. Do we have good ears or do we have evil ears? Do our ears hear or no? So you had two classes of people. One people worshiped God and praised him. Look at the wonderful works this man is doing. We believe. Wow. The evil eye is like, Their hearts are getting harder. Their minds are getting blinder. Their whole bodies were full of darkness. And it was also the opposite. Those with the single eye, their whole bodies were full of light. Jesus, he used this in different times. One thing he said, I remember. He said somewhere to his disciples or to the multitude, talking about John the Baptist, what did you come out to see? What did you come out to see? A reed shaken in the wind? Some people thought, John the Baptist, yeah, what was that? What? What did you come out for to see? You see all the different perceptions. All the different eyes, they're seeing the same thing. But one eye is evil, one eye is single. Then Jesus explains it further in verse 24. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And this mammon has the idea of money or trust. a false trust. You can't profess to trust in the Lord and still trust other things. No. It's not going to work. This same verse is used in Luke 11, but it's in a bit of a different context. It's interesting. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 33, verse 34. Or actually down to verse 36. It's actually still in the same context of... Well, no, this is in the context here of this evil generation seeking a sign from Christ. And how that he said he's not going to give them any sign but the prophet Jonah. And in verse 33 he says, "No man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they may come and may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body is also full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body is also full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light." Again, I don't know what all Jesus is saying here, but one thing you can say is, Jesus' ministry and the light that come forth out of his life was on full display for all to see. It's like one of the apostles, when they were brought before the council, said, "This stuff wasn't done in a corner, you see. The whole world could see Jesus and who he was." It's like that. When someone lights a candle, he don't go hide it. He puts it on a candlestick so it gives light to the whole house. And that's what God did with Jesus. He was a light to the whole world. It wasn't done in a secret place somewhere. And those who could see the light, those who had that single eye, were enlightened. But those with the evil eye were full of darkness. The light actually increase the darkness in their life. The presence and the coming of Christ into the world actually filled them full of more darkness. It was a stumbling block to them. Luke also records Jesus possibly, he probably said this twice. Luke 16, verse 13. This is after this story of a certain rich man which had this unjust steward. We all know this story where I'm not going to take the time to read it. But what he's saying here is it's again here in the context of wealth, of our material possessions. "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you the true riches?" he says. "And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you which is your own?" Then he says this verse here, the same one we read in Matthew. Or look, it appears here like it was another time. "No servant can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." Ye cannot. Thinking again of what is a divided heart? What is a double mind? Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. I think another very clear teaching of Christ of what is a double mind. Jesus was very concerned about this, very concerned about singleness of heart, divided heart, hypocrisy, idolatry. This again is to the Jewish leaders. This was here after they had actually accused him of casting out Satan by Satan and by Beelzebub that he casts out devils. Here Jesus says in verse 33, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. And then he says, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You see this dualism? You see this double-mindedness? You see this hypocrisy? And Jesus says it can't be done. They tried to do it, speak good things, but their hearts were evil. Jesus puts it right in verse 35. He says, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. That's the way it is. We could try to do otherwise. This is in the context of our words. Then he says, after this, every idle word that men shall speak shall be given account of in the day of judgment. This speaks to my heart. James says this very same principle when he says, Can a fountain bring forth sweet water and bitter? My brethren, he says, these things ought not so to be. Can out of the same fountain bitter water and sweet water come out? Can you have this kind of disconnect? No. A good man speaks good, and an evil man speaks evil things. A tree is known by its fruit, you see. A good tree brings forth good fruit, and an evil tree brings forth bad fruit. I'm sorry, did I say that? An evil tree brings forth evil fruit. Here again, Jesus is addressing this very thing, double-mindedness, divided heart, idolatry, hypocrisy. Again, this message is for me. And I'm sure we're all guilty of this in one way or another at times. I thought of the story in Galatians where Paul withstood Peter to the face. And he had good reason to. Because what was coming out of Peter's heart was a double mind, a divided heart at the moment. And Paul withstood him to the face and said, what are you doing? We know that the gospel had reached the Gentiles. And Peter, before that, had given the right hand of fellowship, he says, to Paul in his ministry to the Gentiles. But when he went down to Antioch, they were eating. There was some instance happening. I guess it was a certain place or certain time, or maybe it was just the general. And the men from Jerusalem came down. You know, they still had a lot of this Judaism stuck in them. And when they came into the scene, Peter stood up and got away from the table. He was sitting among the Gentiles. What are James and his people at that church going to think? You see, he wasn't acting according to the truth. And Paul withstood him to the face. What was the message that was coming out of his heart was a divided message. It was hypocrisy. It was dualism. You see here, pleasing men and fearing God is two different things at times. And if we don't have fearing God at the top of our heart, we're going to fall into this trap of men pleasing. That's dualism. That's a divided heart. Pleasing men instead of fearing God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is another account of Paul. The clock's getting ahead of me here. Again, I was just impressed again how many places in Scripture actually bring out this thing of double-mindedness. Paul here, these are familiar passages here, but Paul is talking about this very thing. To the Corinthians church, he says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part is he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" And then we see here this separation. He says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." John, the Apostle John, especially the Epistle of 1 John, was a lot confronting Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is dualism. Gnosticism was, again, a double-mindedness. It was trying to separate what's matter and what's physical and what's spiritual. They were saying that everything spiritual is good, and everything physical is evil. And you know, the incarnation of Christ does the exact opposite. It brings the spiritual and the physical together. And that's why John emphasizes so much that Jesus Christ in the flesh, Jesus Christ incarnate, the physical and the spiritual were brought together. It wasn't the physical being evil and the spiritual being good, like Gnosticism was trying to teach. And that's why when Jesus healed, he made them whole. He healed them physically and he healed them spiritually at the same moment. It was the same thing. He made them whole. It was this completeness. It was this wholeness. Revelation chapter 3, the church at Laodicea. We all know that one very well too. Jesus said, "I know thy works, that you're neither cold nor hot." And he says, "Because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." That's double-mindedness. That's what that is. That's a divided heart. That's dualism. And again, here, it seemed like it was prosperity and wealth. That was the context of this type of dualism here. He says, "Thou sayest, I'm rich, increased with good, and have need of nothing. and you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He says, I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And this is an interesting one here. Look here what he says. He says, anoint thine eyes with eye salve that you may see. Remember we were talking about that evil eye and that single eye? Anoint that evil eye with eye salve, see. Fix that eye of yours. That's the problem. It's time to close, and I've only got half through. But I don't want to leave. I want to come to this complete. What is the opposite? Double-mindedness. What is the opposite? What is James talking about here when he's talking about perfect, entire, wanting nothing? What is it? This completeness in Christ. There were some practical things here that are just real quickly. This is, you know, we got to bring this close home because it's here too. This wasn't just a problem in Jesus' day. This wasn't just a problem in the Old Testament. Men had the same problem today. And our culture is full of it. Just a few very practical things. What do you see when you sing God and Country? God and Country. Can you see the double-mindedness? Can you see it? I hope you can. Can you see the divided heart? God and politics. God and country. What about the music you listen to? Comes pretty close. What about country music you see? What's it emphasizing? Oh, it's got a little bit of God, but it's got a lot of country too, right? Dualism. Divided heart. What about the term we often hear when it comes to economics? Well, business is business, you know. What are you really saying by that? What are you really saying? What oftentimes it is, we have the teachings of Christ here, and we have what our world, what our economics, and what our capitalism, whatever economic system we're under, we have its principles here. We have the teachings of Jesus here. And so what we're really saying is, well, you know, business is business, so I got to let this one here, and I got to abide by this one, you see. Dualism? Double-mindedness? What about your private life and your public life? Are they one and the same thing? The places we go, telling us. I saw a writing just recently, maybe a t-shirt or something. Sundays are for God and football. Sundays are for God and football. Do you see the dualism? Do you see the double-mindedness? Do you see the divided heart and how that God cares about? You know, the way we dress in one place can be very different from the way we dress in another place. Think that matters? Dualism. One thing Jesus says, that thing which is esteemed highly among men is abomination to God. And don't you worry, this culture has its high places as well. Where the multitudes gather. But now, I do want to get. So what we're seeing here, really what's happening is, the devil wants to separate. You see, one of the devil's greatest tactics is he wants to separate what should be connected. And he wants to connect what should be separated. That's the devil's. That's one of his tools. He wants to separate what shouldn't be separated. And he wants to connect what should be separated. If he gets that done in our hearts, he's got a lot of work done. Some real practical things, faith and works, you see, they should never be separated. They're one and the same thing. The Bible teaches that very clearly, faith and works. What you say and what you do should be the same thing. Tree is known by its fruit. Theology and practice. You know, there's this idea around that as long as you got it right in your head, my lifestyle doesn't really matter. False. Dualism. Divided heart. It should be one. How we think and how we live should be the same thing. And Psalm says it very well, and James, actually, we quoted that already, where he says, who shall ascend into the hill of our God? Or who shall stand on his holy hill, on his holy mountain? He says, he who has a clean hands and a pure heart. You see, he touches them both there. You got the clean action, you got the fruit coming out of your life, which is the clean hands, and it's coming out of a pure heart. It's singleness of heart. That's what it is. Clean hands and a pure heart. And where the devil wants to bring together what's never meant to be together are things like good and evil. He wants that all conglomerated in our mind. He don't want us to see a distinct line between flesh and spirit. He wants that all kind of mangled up and mixed up and confused in our mind so we can't see clearly. He wants to put it all together. But when you read the scriptures, you see the black and white. When you see the teachings of Christ, you see the black and white, the flesh and spirit, the light and darkness, and the contrast that they are. Bringing together church and state. Boy, the devil sure loves that, doesn't he? Wow. You get the world's principles and the church principles, and you try to get them together. Great. Complete in Christ. I want to close with that note. Complete, perfect, entire, wanting nothing. That's the other. I almost feel like I should apologize for taking so much time on the negative. But the scripture was just so full of it. But this complete, this perfection in Christ, what is it? Maybe what it's not. What it doesn't mean is that you're fully sanctified and you're not growing. It actually means the very opposite. Someone that's perfect, someone that's entire, somebody that's at the stage where Christ is there all in all. He's everything to them. Is a person that's actually growing. He's maturing. He's actually perfect right in the stage where whatever age and stage you are in your Christian life, you're right at where God wants you. And the work that he's doing in your life, you're actually, the lessons he's trying to teach you are happening. We're still human. Perfect doesn't mean we're not human. We don't make mistakes. No, it's not what it's talking about. It's this completeness. It's this entirety. And it's wanting nothing, James says. It's like this lack of desire other than Christ. It's what Jesus meant when he told the woman at the well, when you taste of this water, you'll never thirst again. It's that wanting nothing. Because I got Jesus is everything that I need. It's like, the only thing I desire is he's all in all to me. He fills me. He's everything to me. I don't need anything else. Maybe a definition of entire would be full, complete. It's like when you're putting a puzzle together and every piece is there. It's entire. It's when the moon, last night, this morning, you looked up in the sky and the moon was full. It was full. The whole round, it was full. It was entire. Complete. It's identity in Christ. It's fulfilled in Christ. It's soul rest in Christ. It's we're resting in Christ. You know, this dualism, this divided heart does the opposite to our hearts. It's like this, we just don't got this peace. We don't got the, you know, we're just wanting the next thing. It's just, we're always reaching forth. We're always, that's the opposite of this perfect, entire, and wanting nothing. It's perfect trust and faith in God. Complete trusted faith. It's just at times basking in his presence. Just soaking him up. Completeness. Finding your total identity. And you know, our salvation is yet, just want to remind you of the hope we have. When all dualism and dividedness will cease, and God's going to completely heal everything, this whole broken world, this whole divided world, this whole confusion that we live in of good and evil, our hope is when Jesus comes back and he restores it all back again to his, that's our hope. In this life, we're just going to have to deal with his dualism at times. And it comes out of right out of our own heart at times until God completely, our salvation becomes complete and dualism ceases and singleness of heart. In heaven, there's going to be no dualism. There's not going to be any double-mindedness there. It's going to be all singleness of heart. That's our hope. And you know, David understood this concept. I'd just like to close with Psalm 23. David understood this. And Psalm 23 resembles this to a degree that I can't near say. But you see, just see the completeness here. See the fullness. See the entirety. See the perfectness that David is talking about here in Psalm 23. We could probably code it by memory, but I'm just going to read it in closing. He says, "The Lord's my shepherd. I shall not want." James just said, wanting nothing. The Lord's my shepherd. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You see, this completeness, this entirety, this wanting nothing, was actually happening right in the midst of all kinds of trouble. He could still be in this frame of mind. His heart was fixed. He says he prepares a table before me in the presence of his enemies, and he anoints his head with oil. And then he says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So he even understands that this wholeness and this completeness has an eternal future, and that's our hope and our glory. May God be glorified. Let's kneel for prayer.